Remember the persecuted. Our mission has been for 37 years seeking to serve the persecuted church. Hebrews 13 verse 3 declares, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. It is not possible for one part of the body to be injured without the rest of the body feeling sympathy with it. You can't stub your toe or have a migraine or a toothache without the whole body knowing about it. In Matthew 25, verse 35 to 40, our Lord Jesus Christ said, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or imprisoned and come to you? And the king will answer and say unto them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these brethren, you did it to me. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26 to 27 says, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. It deeply matters to us what happens in the persecuted church. When a prayer is answered, when a victory is won, when a member suffers, it affects us all. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The Lord Jesus warned us, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Indeed, all of the apostles suffered severe persecution for Christ. The apostle Peter was crucified upside down in Rome after much outreach. James the elder was beheaded by Herod in Palestine after fearless preaching. John, after a life of evangelism, was boiled in oil and banished in exile to Patmos, where he had the revelation. Andrew was crucified in Greece while spreading the gospel there. Philip died as a martyr in Asia Minor after preaching the gospel to the Gauls. Nathaniel preached the gospel in India and Armenia before being flayed alive and beheaded. Thomas established churches throughout Babylonia and India before being axed to death. Matthew was burned to death while preaching the gospel in what is today Ethiopia. Jude preached the gospel throughout Syria and Persia, what is today Iran, where he is finally martyred. James the Younger was crucified while evangelizing in Egypt. Simon the Zealot preached the word of God throughout Syria and Mesopotamia, what today is Iraq, and he is sawn half in Persia, what today is Iran. Matthias was crucified in a missionary outreach in the Crimea. Mark was martyred in Alexandria, Egypt. The Apostle Paul testified in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, meaning flogging with the lash. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, meaning in the sea. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in a city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. 2 Corinthians 11 makes it clear that it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. The suffering is temporary. The glory is eternal. The Apostle Peter wrote, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. In this you greatly rejoice, wrote the Apostle Peter, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, although it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Scripture does not say some, does not say many, does not even say most. All who desire to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Brother Andrew, of God Smuggler fame, wrote of a mission behind the Iron Curtain to Hungary, where a pastor asked him if there's any pastors in prison in Holland. Brother Andrew replied, no, he wasn't aware of any pastors in prison in Holland. What then do your churches do with 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, they asked. Brother Andrew reported that he had to admit his churches did nothing with that verse. If we are seeking to be faithful to our Lord Jesus, surely we'll suffer some persecution. By God's grace, perhaps not the violent, vicious persecution which Christians have been called to suffer in communist and Muslim lands. However, if we remain faithful to the Lord, there will be times when we will be misunderstood, slandered, discriminated against, threatened and abused, surely. Whether from family or friends, from neighbors or co-workers, whether at school or at the workplace, certainly at university, those who maintain a consistent testimony for the Lord are bound to suffer some abuse. And if not, they've got to ask, what are we doing wrong? I remember being told in the army, if you're not being criticized, you're not doing your job. When the Lord warned his disciples of coming persecution, they responded with disbelief. Because they did not believe Christ's warning, they did not watch and pray. Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. As a result, they denied the Lord and ran away when the Lord was arrested. The Apostle Paul strengthened the disciples and encouraged them to remain true to the faith by teaching, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14 verse 22 says they encouraged the believers. Now, if you were to say we must pass through much tribulation to enter the kingdom of God, an average community church, mega church today, you'd be met with, get thee behind me, Satan, I don't receive that. And, you know, don't give me negative words and power of the tongue and life and death. But this encouraged the believers in the book of Acts. Jesus taught that many believers would forsake him when trouble or persecution comes because of their superficial commitment. Those with no roots in God's word would fall away quickly. In Matthew 13, parable of the sower, Jesus says that many gladly receive the word of God, but when trouble or persecution comes, they quickly fall away. In response to the clear teachings and warnings of these scriptures, and the light of the increasing hostility against Christians in so many circles, it would be wise for every Christian to study what the Word of God says about persecution and to understand the times. Over 400 million Christians in the world today live under 67 governments which restrict religious freedom and persecute believers. Now, these are severely persecuted. Every year, thousands, tens of thousands of Christians actually are killed for their faith. John 15 verse 13, you see on many a military tomb, Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Revelation 12 verse 11, and they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. They loved God more than they loved their own life. Christians can overcome Satan by the blood of Christ's atonement, helmet of salvation. And by the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Not only by the word known and memorized in their hearts and their minds, but by living testimony, applying the word of God to every area of life. By the word of their testimony. It wasn't just the word spoken, it was the word in their life. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught that we should not be afraid of those who can only kill the body, and after that they can do nothing else. Jesus said, I'll tell you whom to fear. Fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. That is whom you should fear. It's this kind of courage that you see in the apostles in the book of Acts, amongst many of the prophets of the Old Testament. When Peter and John were dragged before the Sanhedrin, the same Sanhedrin that condemned Christ to death, They courageously responded when told not to speak in the name of Jesus. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. In response to the threats of the Sanhedrin, Peter and John gathered together with the other disciples and prayed. And what did they pray for? They prayed for the boldness to break the law, to go against what the Sanhedrin had told them, the boldness to continue to proclaim God's word. Now look, Lord, on their threats, and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. The place was shaken, they were filled with the Spirit, and they went out and they proclaimed God's word with boldness. When they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the boldness to go against the world and to, in spite of threats, do what is right. Then we read that the high priest rose up with great indignation and arrested the apostles, casting them into prison. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you've filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. You're blaming us for his death. Well, who else said upon us and upon our children be his blood? Crucify Christ, release Barabbas, we have no king but Caesar. But Peter and the other apostles replied, we ought to obey God rather than man. The Sanhedrin then had the apostles flogged and commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And we read that the apostles left the council rejoicing that they'd been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. We then read of the martyrdom of Stephen, the deacon, who's described as full of faith and of power, who did great wonders and signs amongst the people. He is full of the Holy Spirit. The people were stirred up against Stephen, and false witnesses were produced. And Stephen's courageous stand before the Sanhedrin is recorded in Acts chapter 7. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers. You who received the law by the direction of angels, and you have not kept it. No wonder they stoned Stephen to death. They hate the truth. For those who hate the truth is hate speech. We read that a great persecution arose against the church which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria. And those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word of God. In order to please the people, King Herod had James, the brother of John, beheaded. He then ordered the apostle Peter to be arrested. However, God opened prison doors. He sent an angel to set him free in answer to prayer. And then we read in Acts 12 that God judged Herod. An angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. For the first many times I read this passage, I thought they've got it in the wrong order. Surely he died and then he is eaten by worms. When I got to Sudan, the people said, we've got guinea worm. Guinea worms literally work its way through our body. They eat, and you could feel it crawling around, and you can be eaten by worms and then die. And guinea worm is a problem up in Sudan. And so I learned that, well, if the Bible says he was eaten by worms and died, we know that that kind of disease exists. And this was God's judgment upon the wicked King Herod. Throughout the book of Acts, we see peace and power amidst persecution. Paul and Barnabas boldly proclaimed the gospel and responded to persecution with joy. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from the region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against him and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 16, we read of Paul and Silas seized and dragged before the authorities. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. He put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Stripped and beaten, flogged and imprisoned, chained in the prison cells, Paul and Silas determined to praise God amidst their persecution. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. By God's grace, Paul and Silas were able to see the captor, the jailer, converted, and his entire family brought to salvation and to baptism. Fox's Book of Martyrs records many testimonies of courageous Christians who suffered for the faith. It's important to note Christians were not persecuted in the Roman Empire for worshipping Jesus. The Romans were polytheists, that entire pantheon of gods. You could worship anyone you liked, as long as you also worshipped Caesar. If the early Christians had registered their religion with the state, effectively putting a statue of Jesus in the pantheon in Rome, that would have guaranteed their protection as a recognized religion of the empire. But they couldn't put a statue of Christ in there with all these idols. If they'd burnt incense before an image of Caesar, they would have been left alone. However, by refusing to participate in emperor worship and refusing to declare Jesus, declare Caesar's Lord, they said, no, Jesus is Lord. In fact, he's not just Lord, he's King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords. Christians came under suspicion and violent persecution. They were not persecuted for worshipping Christ. They were persecuted for refusing to revere Caesar. It's extraordinary to read the testimonies in the Fox's Book of Martyrs of dynamic believers responding to persecution with joy. Ignatius of Antioch, when sentenced to death by the Emperor Trajan, responded, I thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast vouchsafed thus to honor me. I am God's grain to be ground between the teeth of wild beasts, so that I may become a holy loaf for the Lord. When Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, was arrested, he declared God's will be done. He provided food for his captors before they escorted him to the Roman consul. The consul was struck by just how old Polycarp was. Pity your grey hairs, old man. Just burn some incense before the emperor and you can go free. Polycarp responded, if you think for a moment that I would do that, then you pretend not to know who I am. Hear it plainly. I am a Christian. Then do this, old man. Just curse Christ and I'll set you free. Polycarp responded, 86 years I've served my Christ. He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? I have wild beasts, threatened the proconsul. Bring them, Polycarp said. I would change my mind if it meant going from the worst to the better, but not from the right to the wrong. If you despise the wild beasts, I will have you burned, said the proconsul. You threaten me with a fire that burns but for an hour, and then it is extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of eternal judgment. Bring what you will. As Polycarp was led into the arena, he was heard to pray, Lord God, Father of our blessed Saviour, I thank thee that I have been deemed worthy to receive the crown of martyrdom, and that I may die for thee and thy cause. Cyprian of Carthage, when sentenced to be beheaded, proclaimed, thanks be to God. Perpetua was a Christian noblewoman living in Carthage, North Africa. In AD 202, when Perpetua was a 22-year-old mother, she was one of the first to be arrested in a new wave of persecution. When a pagan father visited and pleaded, pity your poor child, pity your father, pity your mother, just burn incense before the emperor. Save your child. Perpetua responded, it's impossible that she could be called anything than what I am. I am a Christian. When the governor ordered Perpetua to worship the emperor, her response was, I will not. Are you a Christian then? Asked the governor. Yes, I am. Perpetua's determined response brought immediate condemnation. The governor condemned her and her friends to be thrown to the wild beasts and to die in the arena. The amphitheater was filled with nobles and ladies and senators and ambassadors, and tens of thousands shouted the insults and derision as she was led to her death. Wild beasts and gladiators circled them on the arena floor, and the crowds in the stands roared, demanding to see blood. When Perpetua and her friends entered the stadium, they were singing psalms in such a joyful demeanor, the crowd demanded that the Christians be whipped, scourged first, and this was done. As the mom screamed abuse, Perpetua was heard to say, you have condemned us, but God will condemn you. A wild heifer charged and tossed Perpetua into air. She fell on her back. She sat up, adjusted her ripped tunic, thinking more of her modesty than of her pain. She then walked over to help Felicitas, to help her servant to the feet. Perpetua and Felicitas, perpetually faithful, sounds like Semper Fi in Latin, the Marines motto, always faithful. Perpetu encourage the other Christians. We must all stand fast in the faith and not be weakened by what we have gone through. Witnesses in the stand describe Perpetu and Irene as young and beautiful, a pure and modest Christian lady with shining countenance and calm step as the beloved of God, as a bride of Christ, putting down everyone's stare by her own intense gaze. Her bold testimony, "I am a Christian and I cannot deny Christ," was repeated throughout the empire. She's the first Christian authoress. Her journals were published, the first Christian woman author in history, first woman author in history. Her example of Christian resolve and Christian courage, choosing to suffer and die with a clear conscience rather than deny a Savior, inspired another generations, in fact, of Roman Christians to stand firm in the face of relentless persecution. Our Lord said in Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Tertullian, the church father in North Africa, declared, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. For every Christian killed in the arena, multitudes were converted in the stands." In time, the slaves of the Roman Empire were converted. The nobles of the Roman Empire were converted. The barbarian invaders were brought to Christ. Even the violent Vikings were won to Christ. The Waldensians of southern France, northern Italy, and Switzerland endured much persecution between the 12th and the 17th century, courageously standing firm and enduring as the oldest community of Protestants in the world today. Professor John Wycliffe of Oxford University and his itinerant evangelist, the Lollards, despite severe persecution, continued to translate the scriptures into English and to proclaim and sing the gospel in English in the marketplaces. These were the field workers of the Reformation, sowing the good seed of the Word of God, laying solid foundations for the mighty move of God's Spirit in the Reformation. Professor Jan Hus of Prague courageously worked for biblical reformation. He is burned alive in 1415. His final prayer was, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. I am willing, patiently and publicly, to endure the dreadful, shameful, and cruel death for the sake of thy gospel and the preaching of thy word." He died singing praises to God. The reformer William Tyndale was burned alive at the stake for the crime of translating the Bible into English language. His last words, his dying prayer, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," was wondrously answered, as the very king, Henry VIII, who had condemned Tyndale for his work of Bible translation, within 2 years ordered that every parish church in England have a copy of the English Bible available to all its parishioners. It was, in fact, the very same Bible that Tyndale worked on, although it was called the Great Bible and the Coverdale Bible. But Coverdale was a friend of Tyndale's, and he just put Tyndale's work into this. Patrick Hamilton and George Vysart of Scotland were burned at the stake for preaching biblical reformation. George Vysart prayed an imprecatory prayer against the cardinal who had condemned him, Cardinal Beaton. Within 3 months, Cardinal Beaton had met a violent death. Reformer John Calvin of Scotland was imprisoned and chained as a slave in a galley for 19 months, rowing Ben Hur style in a galley as a galley slave. At one point, they brought an idol of Mary to kiss. He threw it overboard and said, "She's light enough, let her learn to swim." That wouldn't have got him any good graces from the people who carried the whips. Later, he came, and you can see preaching in St. Giles, depicted in the stained glass windows. These people came not expecting a purpose-driven life, Prayer of Jabez type message. They came with their swords, with their halberds, with their helmets, their shields, their armor, their banners. They were expecting a call to action, and they were not disappointed. John Knox destroyed idolatry in Scotland. The Huguenots of France endured vicious persecution and massacres, particularly the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre on the 24th of August, 1572. At one point in the 16th century, the Spanish Inquisition condemned the entire nation of Holland, 3 million men, women, and children, to death as heretics. Under the Duke of Alva, unbelievable overreaction. But by God's grace and through the courage of Prince William of Orange, Prince William the Silent, after whom our Orange River and Orange Free State are named, and his followers, the Dutch succeeded in throwing back the Spanish invaders and winning freedom for Protestant Holland. More Christians died for Christ in the 20th century than all previous 19 centuries combined. 1.5 million Christian Armenians were slaughtered by the Muslims in Turkey just during 1914. Missiologist Patrick Johnson calculates that at least 42 million Christians were martyred in the 20th century. Now, that's according to his statistics. Alexander Solzhenitsyn calculates that communist governments murdered over 66 million Christians in the 20th century alone. The difference between these two could be that Solzhenitsyn is speaking about Christians who died, and Patrick Johnson is speaking about Christians who were martyred for their faith. Many people were martyred just because they were farmers, Russians, peasants, kulaks, or whatever, not specifically for being Christians, but simply for being there. And that would be the difference in the numbers between Operation Wall's Patrick Johnson and Alexander Solzhenitsyn in the Gulag Archipelago. And then we can talk about the Arab Spring in our lifetime, led by the most wicked American Secretary of State, Hillary Clinton, and his Barack Hussein Obama. What they did to promote the Arab Spring brought devastation to Christians in the Middle East. In the year 2000, we had 15 million Christians in the Middle East, according to Operation Wall statistics. Today, we don't even have 10 million left. We have lost 5 million Christians out of the Middle East, have fled the massacres and slaughter caused by the Arab Spring sponsored by Barack Hussein Obama and the U.S. State Department since 2011. This is the church in the caves, the cave church in Egypt, churches in Syria. You see the X on the cross, no Christians. Notice ISIS blowing up the crosses and putting their flag on top of churches. This is the kind of freedom and liberation that US and NATO supported ISIS have brought to Syria. And Islamic Jihad in northern Nigeria. Boko Haram, just between 2010 and 2015, attacked 1,000 churches and killed 17,000 Christians just in northern Nigeria. And then there's Al-Shabaab in Somalia. In one given year, Mogadishu, 12 Christians, Muslims who'd convert to Christianity, were buried up to the waist and stoned to death in Saudi Arabia, in Somalia. Violence against Christians in Egypt escalated sharply over the last 10 years. Churches have been targeted for car bombings. Incredibly, the Egyptian church has survived 14 centuries of Islamic discrimination and persecution. There are over 10 million Christians, mostly Coptic Orthodox, making up 12% of the population of Egypt. They're enduring church attacks, car bombings, arson, every kind of destruction. The Muslim Brotherhood, in one weekend, destroyed 78 churches. That's in 2013, including the Bible Society shop in Egypt. Churches that had stood for hundreds of years, some churches stood for over 1,000 years, were destroyed by the Muslim Brotherhood, which Hillary Clinton described as a force for peace and moderation in the Middle East, and to whom Barack Obama gave American F-14 fighter bombers and top Abraham tanks to the Muslim Brotherhood, but then put sanctions on the Egyptian military when it overthrew the Muslim Brotherhood and brought back a sane, stable government that wasn't Islamic radical terrorist. Friends of ours have sent us pictures like these. Can you imagine gathering together in the ashes of a beautiful old historic church? There's blood in the hands of the West. These are just some of the pictures of martyrs who've died for Christ in Egypt. When I've spoken about the Egyptian Christians suffering in Egypt, I had an idiot in California phone in and say, "Who cares about the Coptics in Egypt? They're not real Christians." I said, "Excuse me, what have you suffered for Christ?" People who for generations have stood for Christ, and all I have to do is deny Christ and become Muslim and all the problems are over. They have suffered for Christ. They died for Christ. I'll question your salvation before I question theirs. A person who suffers for Christ is our brother in Christ. Egyptian Christians sent me this card. "They may destroy our churches, but they cannot destroy our faith." These are real Christians. We should be praying for the church in the Muslim world. It's one of the new posters Colin designed this week to add to the IDOP website. During the last 37 years of missionary work, I've had the privilege of serving persecuted Christians in Mozambique and Angola, in Romania and Albania, and Rwanda, Sudan, northern Nigeria, the Congo, and Zimbabwe. like this memorable church in Angola. No building, but they were gathering. In fact, this is a church that on an earlier trip, our mission team had heard singing "A Mighty Fortress is Our God" in Ovumbundu, celebrating Reformation Day. This is in Kawanda Kabunga province, outermost parts of the earth. No building, doesn't stop them gathering for worship on Sunday. In the Nuba Mountains of central Sudan, in South Kordofan, Christians are under fire. They have been bombed repeatedly, thousands of bombings any given month. Scorched earth, children hiding in the caves under bombardment when the war's been on. These are Christians in South Sudan. Bible shipments. By God's grace, our mission has taken over 500,000 Bibles and Christian books and New Testaments into Sudan in 26 languages and distributed them in 14 different regions in Sudan since 1995. Now, this was the largest shipment of Bibles ever smuggled into a Muslim country that I knew of before this year. But Hunter, John, and Aubrey, and our good friends in America managed to get in 4 times as many Bibles as I'd managed to smuggle in the previous record earlier this year to the Nuba Mountains, where when I was going in, they were being shot up, bombed regularly, and what an extraordinary amount. But Ben and John and Aubrey and Hunter managed to get 40,000 Bibles and 50,000 Christian books distributed around 130 schools in Nuba Mountains earlier this year, which was made possible because Donald Trump gave a message. He gave a deal to Sudan government as he won the election. He said, "I know what you want, and you know what I want. You want sanctions on Sudan lifted. I want no bombings, no aggressive action, no burning, bombing, anything for the next 12 months. If we have 12 months of peace in Nuba Mountains, Darfur, and in Blue Nile, then we will lift sanctions." Well, I didn't really notice that. But December, at the end of last year, suddenly I saw attacks on Donald Trump by Christians in America saying, "He's lifted sanctions on Sudan. How dare he do this? This is terrible," and so on and so forth. I did some more investigation. We learned from John and Ben, who'd been up there, that there's been a ceasefire for the previous year. They had fulfilled their side of the bargain. The sanctions are lifted. And because of the offer made, or the threat, or the deal made by businessman Donald Trump, there had been 12 months with no bombing in the Nuba Mountains, no ground offensives, and the people had come down from the rocks and the caves where they'd been hiding. Their schools had reopened. The church was being rebuilt and reopened. And now our people are able to go into a situation of stability that hadn't existed in years, enabled us to do the biggest Bible distribution ever in a Muslim country. And so I wrote to President Donald Trump, thanking him for what he'd done, because obviously he's getting criticism from people who didn't understand what happened on the ground. And I didn't see anyone write about this. We wrote about it to explain what was going on in Sudan and the Nuba Mountains. Some of what Christians suffer in Marxist and Muslim lands has been documented in Faith Under Fire in Sudan, Slavery, Terrorism, Islam, in the Killing Fields of Mozambique. And I've taken in film crews like Pat Matriciano to make these films on Sudan, like Terrorism and Persecution and Sudan Hidden Holocaust. It's vital that Christians understand Islam, the biggest religion after Christianity, and the worst persecutors of the church today. On numerous occasions, Cuban soldiers in Angola placed the heads of cattle or an AK-47 on the altars of pulpits, demanding that Christians commit adultery and bow before this. They've walked into services and taken a Bible off the pulpits and thrown it at the door and demand, "You can all go. You can leave, one by one. Just spit in the Bible and you can go free. But if you don't, we will kill you." Communist troops burst into churches declaring, "You Christians say that you worship the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb." They taunted the believers and started pouring blood of a lamb over the believers and smearing it over their face, saying, "You worship the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb is shed amongst you. Worship the Lamb." And they put the lamb's head on the pulpit area and forced the people, dragged them out of the pews, forced them on their knees, smearing blood on them, and forced them to bow down before the Lamb. And then they said, "You've committed idolatry. You can never be saved. You're going to come to hell with all of us." Christians who've escaped from communist concentration camps and prisons in Angola have told me how they were often tortured by the Marxists. And one prisoner told me of a time in Angola when they were near breaking point, one of them shouted, "Why don't you just kill us and get it over with?" And the response of the communist concentration camp guards was most enlightening. "Oh no, we don't want to kill you and send you to heaven with God. We want you to curse Christ and come to hell with us for all eternity." That is an insight. The aim of persecution is not to kill Christians. There's no victory for the kingdom of darkness for Christians to go to heaven. Jesus is the resurrection life. Death for Christians is not fatal or final. The aim of persecution is to intimidate Christians into silence, to persuade believers to compromise, to terrify Christians to give in to cowardice. If the devil cannot stop us being converted, he at least wants to divert us and distract us so that we're not effective in fulfilling the Great Commission and winning souls to Christ. As long as you refuse to be intimidated into silence, into neutrality, into compromise, then the persecution fails, like Second Baptist Church, now Emmanuel Baptist Church, Aradia. Paul Negroot, he stood firm even when they had the bulldozers and the tanks outside this very church building, threatened to bulldozing it down. And Bill Bathman speaking up for them on radio overseas to mobilize pressure against persecutors, which saved their church. Revelation 17:14, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. When the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, attempted to achieve world domination and impose an idolatrous religion on all his subjects, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three friends of Daniel, stood firm. On the plain of Dura, a massive 90-foot-high statue of gold was set up, and all the people commanded, "Bow down and worship this golden image. Whoever does not fall down, whoever does not worship, shall immediately be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace." And all the people bowed down, but there were three people standing up like sore thumbs. They had backbone. They would not prostrate themselves before this idol. And Nebuchadnezzar was in a rage and a fury. "Is this true that you will not worship my image? If you do not worship, you'll immediately be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who is able to deliver you from my hand?" The answer of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was straightforward. "Our God whom we serve is able to save us, and he will. But even if he does not, we will not bow before your idols, nor will we serve your gods." These three courageous young men were bound hand and foot, cast in the midst of the fiery furnace. And the men who threw them at the fiery furnace were incinerated by the blaze. Yet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked unharmed in the midst of the flames. And Nebuchadnezzar saw a fourth person, like the Son of God. They weren't saved from the fiery furnace. They were preserved in the midst of the fiery furnace. And they were called out, and Nebuchadnezzar said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trust them. They frustrated the king's word. They yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own. There is no other god who can deliver like this." Throughout history, there have been others who have attempted to impose their political and religious will on the world. Caesar Nero of Rome commanded everyone in the empire to worship him. They were to place the ashes of the incense that they'd burned before his image on their forehead before they were allowed to trade in the marketplace. And Christians were killed for refusing to do that. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, attempted to impose his religious and political system on all. Men were not permitted to trade in the marketplace until they bowed to Mecca, and many would leave dust in their forehead to indicate they'd performed the Muslim duty. The Hadith records an incident where Muhammad challenged an old man whether he had bowed in prayer that day. The man bent down, picked up some dust, rubbed it in his forehead by way of a joke, mimicking the practice of so many others in Arabia at that time. The Hadith records Muhammad did not have a sense of humor. He ordered this man to be executed for a joke. During the French Revolution, there was an attempt to impose a blasphemous secular humanism on all. The Soviet Union also attempted to eradicate all expressions of Christianity. Over 49,000 churches were confiscated, demolished, or destroyed under dictatorships of Lenin and Stalin alone. Tens of millions of Christians were slaughtered in the territories controlled by the Soviet Union to consolidate political control and enforce religious conformity on all. Now, all of these are examples of how Satan works. From Babel to Babylon, from Rome to the French Revolution, from the Soviet Union to Red China. Those who seek to impose a one-world government and a one-world religion also seek to control the economy. And they pour out blasphemies against God and against his people. They persecute those who refuse to bow to their political and religious will. They make war on the saints, and they attempt to stamp their mark on all but their power over. During a mission to Albania, I encountered an example of how resilient believers resisted the beast. When I was working in Durres, each day I'd walk down the hill past the Colosseum, this Colosseum, where Titus was martyred. And a kind Albanian man would greet me each day with an ice cream. One day I asked him why he's giving me ice cream. He says, "You're from South Africa, very good country." The next day I asked him why he thought South Africa was a great country. He said, "Because our newspapers were filled with articles attacking you year after year." I was puzzled, so he then explained the communists controlled the country and the media. We were one-party dictatorship. So we knew whatever the media said was lies. So if the communists hated you, God must have a great plan for your life. Now, I was impressed by his refusal to be brainwashed by propaganda. Whatever the state media told him, he took a 180-degree position and found that to be a very accurate rule of thumb. The truth is exact opposite of what the communist-controlled media says it is. One day I asked this man how he came to make ice cream. The man became animated. "My father made the best ice cream in Albania. When the communists took over this country, he called my brothers and I together. He explained, this communist scum is going to destroy this country. We must dismantle our machinery and bury it before they come and confiscate it. But before we do, I want you to learn again how to assemble and later when the communists are overthrown." Then he told me with great intensity, "Sons, never forget, we are Christians. We are capitalists. We hate communism. We make the best ice cream in Albania." So here was this man over 45 years later, honoring his father as a Christian capitalist, making the best ice cream in Albania. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of his Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. In Romania, the communists took over in 1945. They imposed their hideous ideology on this country. And when they took over Romania, they bullied and intimidated church leaders to line up and come onto the platform to endorse communism. One after the other, ministers stood up to proclaim communism is actually Christianity in practice. All Christians should support the Communist Party of Romania. A young Lutheran minister, Richard Wurmbrand, walked up the podium and quoted the passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness over lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part is a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, I will receive you, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Richard Wurmbrand reported that shortly after that he ended up in jail. Then he added, all the other ministers who had compromised and lied and twisted the scriptures in order to please their communist masters, they ended up in the same prison cells he did, just a bit later. However, Richard Wurmbrand observed there was a difference. The difference was he was there with a clear conscience. They were not. Their consciences were tortured by their cowardice and by their compromise. Therefore, do not be partakers together with them. The wife of Romanian pastor Richard Wurmbrand, Sabrina Wurmbrand, testified that before she went to prison, she was very poor. But once she went to prison, she became very rich. Because she was poor in the things of this world, but she is rich in the things of God. When she came to prison, she had the only currency that was of any value there. She had so much of the word of God memorized and stored up in her heart and mind. Therefore, in prison, she is able to make many people rich. After years in the slave labor camps of Romania, Sabrina was later released. And sometime later, a man came to her claiming to be in prison with her husband, having a message from him to share with the congregation. At this stage, the church was very much underground. Knowing how the communist state sought to infiltrate congregations by infiltrating spies and blackmailing them, Sabrina was cautious. Please, before we go any further, would you lead us in prayer? She asked. There was an awkward silence. The man who claimed to have missed from her husband stuttered and stammered, and Sabrina von Brunt looked straight at him and said, "There now, aren't you ashamed of yourself? Wouldn't you like to learn how you can become a real Christian? How can you beat people like that? We need to fear God. We need to refuse to be conformed to the world. We need to have our minds daily renewed by the word of God. We need to devote our lives to obeying the cultural mandate and the Great Commission. We must obey God rather than men. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom."